Here comes the bride, covered in dirt. Mud, sodden stains have discolored her skirts. Here comes the groom, clouding the room. He loves his mess, but should go find a broom. Why don't we sing that when we have weddings? A lot of good reasons why not, probably. I can think of a lot, and I'm sure you're thinking of other reasons. But isn't it interesting that with all of the different spins people put on weddings to make it unique, I mean, personally, maybe it's different in your case, but I still haven't heard of a wedding where the bride and groom showed up messy. And something other than a wedding gown, or maybe in blue jeans, or a special outfit, sure. But to date, as far as I know, I haven't heard of a bride or a groom showing up to a wedding just sloppy. It doesn't happen. I wonder, why is that? And what is the impulse that makes people with all the desires for a different wedding? If you really wanted to be different, you could do that. But what is the basis for this impulse? Well, actually, this desire to be clean on one's wedding day is something that has significance in the spiritual realm as well. We're going to read that today, and we're going to learn how from Genesis, even from Ephesians in this passage, the bigger picture of a wedding of marriage is actually much deeper and has a picture. The relationship between a man and a woman isn't even itself a picture of Christ in the church. In fact, it's actually Christ in the church that serves as the picture for the relationship between a husband and wife. So with that, let's see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word, and we pray that you would be at work in our lives now, that what I have to say from your word, it's of you, that it would fall on good soil, that we would hear and be doers, and to the extent that what I have to say is not of you, we pray that it would fall on deaf ears. Would you give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what you have prepared for us, and would you help us to long more and more to be a fit bride for your son, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin here, the big idea from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, and if you don't have a Bible open, I would encourage you to do that. You can find one in the pew. But this is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, and the main idea is that the mysterious union between Christ and the church is the model for husbands and wives in marriage. So the main idea is that the mysterious union between Christ and the church is the model for husbands and wives in marriage. That's the main point here in Ephesians that we're going to read. And I'm just going to say at the outset, there are a lot of people who would challenge this passage as an ongoing model in our current marriages. Is this something that is to continue today? Is this something that is of relevance for the time in which it was written, but we think differently, we do differently? So some might think we know better now. Is this continuing or not? And I'm not going to address that question up front. I'm going to let that sit on the back burner, because if we're actually going to be able to address that question, first we have to be good listeners to what God is saying to us in His Word. And it's rude to interrupt and say you're wrong when you haven't even given someone a hearing, right? So before we question, is this still relevant for today, let's assume, for the sake of the argument, it is actually relevant. But then we're going to circle back around to that and address that a little bit more particularly at the end. So with that in mind, let's begin with verses 22 to 24, where Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to wives to submit to your own husband in everything. Verses 22 to 24. So as this begins, depending on what Bible translation you have, the paragraph might begin in verse 21, or it might begin in verse 22. If your Bible translation is written or was published before the late 1980s, it is inevitably going to be beginning in verse 22. If it's published after the late 1980s, the paragraph might begin with verse 21. So if you have even the NIV, for example, 1984, the paragraph begins in verse 22. The NIV 2011, they switched it to begin in verse 21. Now, you can ask me about that afterwards if you'd like. Some things were going on in the 1980s and 1990s, which you may or may not know about, that influenced scriptural interpretation. And I'm going to say that there's reasonable purposes for putting the paragraph with verse 21. Here's the thing. If you're reading this in Greek, in verse 22, that first verb, wives, submit to your husbands, is to the Lord, it's not there. It's implied from the previous verse. So here's how this works. Remember the last time we were in Ephesians and we heard, be filled with the Spirit. That was the big point, to be filled with the Spirit. And we saw four particular ways in which we were to have lives that evidenced being filled with the Spirit. Well, the last of those was by submitting to one another in the fear of Christ in verse 21. That was the end of that section. However, verse 22, it is dependent upon what is said in verse 21. So there's a very close relationship, and that actually helps us segue into what we're getting at this morning. So with last week, we'd heard to everyone, submit to one another in the church, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. That is a general application. It doesn't matter who you are, what your role is, what your calling is. If you're in the church, you're called to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, that's a general command to all. But then Paul narrows down to give a specific application, a unique specific application in the Christian family for wives to submit to their husbands. Now, with that, we might think, okay, the church is something, it's not of this world. So why is it that God would have something to say specifically to the family? Well, actually, God has in Scripture things to tell us, not just how to conduct ourselves in the church, but God's word has relevance for how we live in our families, how we live in society, how we work, how we relate to the government. It's the whole big bang and caboodle. I don't know if y'all say that here, but it has relevance for all of life. And so if Christ is Lord of all, as we've heard repeatedly in Ephesians, He is, then Christ's rule must extend into every facet of our lives. And that includes, especially, our families. So today we're just looking at the marriage relationship. So the command to wives to submit to their husbands is a particular application of a general command to all believers to submit to one another. But it is unique here, and here's why. Paul approaches this from two different angles. So he says, wives, submit to your husbands as though you were submitting to the Lord. And then he says, now we already know that the church submits to Christ. So then he approaches it from that angle and he says, just like the church submits to Christ, so wives, submit to your husbands. So he's approaching this by way of an analogy. And the linking part of this analogy between husbands and wives and between Christ and the church is the analogy of headship. Now, this idea of headship is something that has already come up in Ephesians chapter 4, where we read, so this is, Paul's assuming, okay, you know what I'm talking about. He's already talked about this in relationship in the church. So he said in Ephesians 4:15-16, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, from Christ, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. So we already know, what is it to be head in the relation, the context of the church? Well, what does the head do? The head provides, as one commentator said, provides leadership and provision. So that's what Christ does as head, provides leadership and he provides nourishment for the body. And Paul is saying that the same is true in marriage, that wives are like a body in relation to Christ, or in relation to the husband, who is like the head. And then insofar as the church submits to Christ, wives also ought to submit to their husbands. But it's kind of surprising where he leaves this. He says to do this, but he leaves it at do this in everything. So he really doesn't expand on this much. He doesn't put qualifications on this to what extent. And actually he says do this in everything. Now this might seem crazy, because what if you're married to somebody who's not a believer? What if now at this point, you know, there's no excuse for marrying, if you're a Christian, there's no excuse for marrying somebody who is not a believer. But sometimes people marry people and then they become Christians, but their spouse doesn't. And that's kind of the context that is often addressed in the New Testament. Let me give you an example, though, just to put rubber on the road. So when I used to live in Texas, not where I'm from, but lived there. And there was a couple there, the Mace family, Diane and Tony. And this is what happened with them. Diane became a Christian. And she was married to Tony. Tony was a drunkard. He worked, like, okay. But he was not, by any stretch, like a faithful. He was faithful to Diane. He didn't cheat on her. But his life was the bar. And she thought, okay, what am I going to do with this guy? Do I divorce him? What do I do? Because I'm a Christian now, and I don't know how to handle this. So she sought what to do, and somehow she got good counsel, and she decided, okay, on the basis of what the scripture teaches me, I'm to submit to my husband. But what is it actually going to look like when he's not a Christian? And so she began to just pray like his life depended on it, because in many ways it did. She prayed for him. She tried to get him to take initiative. She started listening to his leadership to the limited extent in which he provided it. And over a long period of time, Tony ended up becoming a Christian. Praise the Lord. But that is a good example of, you know, sometimes people are in a marriage where they're married to somebody who's not a Christian, or they're married to somebody who's a Christian but isn't leading well. And so in both those contexts, the command is addressed. He's not saying, hey, husbands and wives, here's what the wives should do. He's saying, hey, wives, here's what you do, irrespective of what the husband is doing. Submit to him as to the Lord. Now, we'll come back to this. All right, but let's leave it there for now. Looking now at verses 25 to 20 to 30, Paul addresses husbands and he says to the husband, husband, sacrificially and sanctifyingly love your wife. And if you just look here, there's a lot more that he addresses to the husbands than he addresses to the wives. So you can chuckle about that if you want to. Although, in 1 Peter 3, there's a big section that's addressed to the wives and a little one to the husbands. And in the Colossians, it's a little to the husbands and a little to the to the wives. So it's equal.
Okay.
But here, a lot more to the husbands. And the thing here is that if it's true that the church is to submit to Christ and the marriage relationship is such that the wife is like the body and the husband is like the head, then, well, the husband, he still has to submit to Christ, right? Because he's part, if he's part of the church. But the husband, he has to love the wife like Christ loved the church. Now, it doesn't say, husbands, rule over your wife like Christ loved the church. It doesn't say, husbands, it doesn't technically even say, lead your wives, although that's certainly implied. I mean, to submit to somebody means to follow. And if the wife is to submit to her husband, she has to follow him and follow his lead. But that's not what's commanded here. That's not what the husband needed to hear. As far as Paul is concerned, what the husband needed to hear is, husband, love your wives. To what extent? To what extent should you love your wife? You should love your wife in the way that Christ loved the church. And it's perhaps surprising, what is the parallel he gives? So we saw for the wives, he gave a general, he started with a general command and he gave a specific application. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, particularly submit to your husbands. Same with husbands. So if you read in chapter 4, at the end, in verse 32, and then the first couple of verses of chapter 5, he says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Loved us and gave himself up for us. So actually, he's going back to another general application to everybody in the church, and he's giving a particular application to husbands and saying to love your wives. Now, just how did Christ love us? He loved us by washing us. But why did he do this? If you read here in verse 26, it's to make her holy. The end of verse 27, it's to make her holy and blameless. That was why Christ loved the church. This goes back to Ezekiel chapter 16. And there, I'll just read for you. If you want to read Ezekiel 16, it's a big and heavy chapter. But just a couple verses here from chapter 16. Then I passed, this is the Lord speaking to Israel. Then I passed by you and saw you, and you were indeed at the age for love. So I spread the edge of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you, entered into a covenant with you. This is the declaration of the Lord. And you became mine. I washed you with water, rinsed off your blood, and anointed you with oil. Going down your frame, now your fame spread among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. So this washing of the bride, it's not that Christ pursued the church because she was holy. He pursued the church to make her holy. It wasn't just like in the Old Testament. It wasn't that Israel was already lovely or already beautiful. God loved the bride to make her lovely, to make her beautiful. God didn't choose us because he was so enamored with our holiness, because we were so good in his sight, as though we didn't do any wrong and we were a perfect match for his son. No. Christ came to die for the bride, to love her. He gave himself up for the bride. We weren't worthy of Christ's affection, and yet that's exactly what he extended to us. Love on unworthy souls. He loved us, Timothy Keller says, to make us lovely. He loved us not because we were beautiful, but as Francis Folk says, but to make us beautiful. And so, husbands, you are not the savior of your bride. You cannot be. If you try to pursue that role, you're going to be in competition with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what was the purpose of the love? The purpose of Christ's love was to make the bride holy. And your intention in your marriage needs to be to pursue the holiness and blamelessness of your bride. This phrase that we be holy and blameless, this goes back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where if you recall, that God chose us in Christ. He gave us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless in love. Same expression here. And so, husbands, it doesn't matter if your wife is submissive to you. It doesn't matter if your wife is holy. You still must love her. And the purpose of your love is to make your wife holy. Does that sound like love? We insist upon having love our own way. We want to define how we are loved. But actually, God speaks to what love is and how it works. And if we're taking as our guidance, happy wife, happy life, actually, you're going to have neither in the end. Because what is good for us is not what we would naturally pursue, but what we need is what God desires for us. And what God desires for us is that we would be holy, that we would be dedicated to him, that we would be pure and good. And marriage is one of the instruments that God wants to use in your life. Now, think about this from John chapter 13. You remember that tender moment when Christ is in the upper room with his disciples and he's washing their feet, and Jesus says, I want to wash your feet. And Peter says, you don't need to wash my feet. You're God and all, you know, maybe a servant, somebody else. Jesus says, no, I'm going to wash you. Peter says, no, Lord. Jesus says, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter says, well, if you're going to wash, you know, part of me, just wash all of me. Why don't you? And Jesus says, no, you're already clean. Your feet are dirty, though. They stink. Those need to be washed. And it's like that in our relationship with Christ. When we trust in Christ, who loved us, who died for us, who loved us enough to give his own life and came back from the dead, when we trust in him, he washes us through the water of the word, through the gospel. We receive new life, or as Ezekiel also says in chapter 36, that this is part of the new covenant, this washing, this cleansing. And this is, we become holy, but then Christ designs to continue making us holy. And he goes on to say that this love, in the same way, verse 28, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. So he starts with that metaphor of the relationship between Christ and the church, but then he says, hey, just by this metaphor of the body, he doesn't say, love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't say, love your wife as yourself. He says, if you actually love yourself, you're going to love your wife. Because in marriage, your wife is part of you. You are one. If you don't love your wife, and he's already defined how to love your wife, if you don't seek your wife's holiness, you don't love her. In fact, you don't even love yourself. That's the implication. Growing up as a kid, we play this annoying game where you try to grab each other's siblings' arms and take the arm and make each other, hit each other and say, stop hitting yourself, stop hitting yourself, stop hitting yourself. Do you know that game? It's annoying. It's great as a kid when you're the one who's winning. Stinks when you're losing. But think about that. Like, stop hating yourself. Stop hating yourself. Stop hating yourself. If you don't love your wife like Christ loved the church, then you're really not loving her the way she needs to be loved. And in fact, you hate not just her, but yourself. Strong words. If you don't love your wife like this, you hate her. You hate your own body and you hate yourself. And just like a wife can be in a tough situation where she is supposed to submit to a husband who does not love the Lord, I've seen this work the other way too. I have family and friends who have been in marriages where the wife was the adulteress. And I've seen the husband pursue the wife. In one case, a friend of mine pursued his wife again and again and again. Eventually, it didn't work. She left and just totally ran off, and there was nothing he could do. But he tried multiple times to bring her back. One of my favorite books, if you've ever heard of Redeeming Love by Francine Rivers, it is this depiction of Hosea in a fictional telling. It's beautiful, but it's tough. And so the husband is to love his wife like Christ loves the church. But let's tune in here to the big picture, because this isn't just relevant for people who are married right now. This is relevant for everybody. Verses 31 to 33, church, marvel at the mystery of union with Christ and submit to Christ in your marriages. Verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. This quote here, verse 31, is what Ray read for us earlier from Genesis 2:24. Paul, in this context of discussing marriage, all of a sudden he jumps to Genesis and says, what is this talking about? Actually, he says, this is talking about Christ and the church. This man leaving the father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two becoming one flesh. He's not saying, people, your love for one another is a model of Christ and the church. I mean, it is that, but that's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is that even back in Genesis, what God had in mind with that is a profound mystery. I said mega mystery, literally the Greek says mega, stereo mega, but correctly translated great or profound. This great mystery is actually about Christ and the church. What? So you say, how does that, is Paul just ripping this right out of the context of Genesis 2? When you read Genesis 2 and you come to verse 24, do you automatically think, okay, this is talking about Christ and the church? For most of you, probably not. So you read biblical scholarship and they're saying Paul is just off his rocker. But is he? Or was this actually the intended meaning that was written in Genesis chapter 2? Well, you can probably guess what my answer is. But let me tell you three reasons why I don't think Paul is actually taking this out of context. For one thing, the relationship between Christ and the church, this profound mystery. It's a gospel mystery because it's a mystery about the relationship with our union with Christ, our fellowship with Him, and being united in Christ, which has been such a focus in Ephesians. The relationship between Christ and the church is the continuation of a theme from the Old Testament, right? If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you hear quite a bit about God and Israel, where there's a marriage relationship between God and Israel. The continuation of that, we see the particular application of that is in Christ and the church. So it's the continuation of something that's starting already from the Old Testament. But at another angle, Christ, if you read Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 15, you might know Christ is the fulfillment of Adam. Adam is a type of Christ, or Adam foreshadows Christ. So if it's the case that Adam foreshadows Christ, well, we might expect that something about Adam and Eve's relationship foreshadows the relationship between Christ and His church. But lastly and briefly, when you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, most modern translations don't get this, and it's all right, but literally in verse 22, when God makes the woman out of the rib of Adam into a woman, you know the passage that we heard from this morning, it literally says God built the rib into a woman. And that isn't normal in Hebrew, just like it's not normal in English. Why did God use a really weird word in the scriptures all the way back in Genesis 2 to say God built the bride for the husband? I don't think it's coincidental. And I don't think it's coincidental either that one of the frequent images for the church is that God is building us. God is building the church for Christ to be together. I don't think this is out of context, but either way, this mystery is what we are to pursue. Human marriages, as much as we want them to be modeled on the relationship between Christ and the church, they will fail you. Your husband, your wife will fail you, at least because he or she is going to die. And so are you. Are you not? Like, are we not going to die? Why do we, in our vows, our wedding vow, we have to say, till death do us part? Not in our vow with Christ. This union, this fellowship with Christ, is a union that will outlast every marriage, guaranteed. You might never be married. You might have had bad marriages. You might have been divorced. You may stay single. But the relationship between Christ and the church is a marriage worth pursuing. And if you can't love and long for Christ as a bride longs for her husband with those desires to be with Him, we're going to miss the Christian faith. It is a faith where we long to be with Christ. And on this basis, Paul sums up and just recaps and says, each one of you love his wife as himself. Wife, respect her husband. Revere her husband. Same thing, just a reminder. And I'm not going to go, for time's sake, into much more depth here, but I do want to attend to this question of, okay, nice picture that you're painting here. Maybe it's accurate, but is it still relevant for today? I'm not going to get into a whole bunch of contextual matters. This isn't a lecture, this is a sermon. I'll just say this one thing. What is the basis for Paul's appeals here? What is the foundation on which he gives these commands? Does he appeal to different cultural trends that are current in the time of his contemporaries? What is the foundation on which he bases these commands and these stipulations? It's nothing changing. It's actually the relationship between Christ and the church and our redemption, also with creation a bit, these things aren't changing. And these commands for us are changeable insofar as the grounds on which they're based are changeable. Does the relationship between Christ and the church change? Can it be changed? Can the church become the head and Christ become the body? No. And if the basis on which Paul gives these commands inspired by God is actually the relationship between Christ and the church, then they can't change. The conclusions can change as much as the grounds on which they're based change. The grounds don't change, the conclusions don't change. So they're still relevant for us and will be in every culture. This wasn't normal then. The kingdom of Christ has never been of this world and never been catered to the cultures in which it was written. This is abiding for us, just as we need to abide in our love for Christ. And so in ending here, if you haven't been washed and loved by Christ like this, seek this. Seek to be loved and washed by Christ. Wives, you can help your husbands to love you well by encouraging them to lead. If they're not leading, encouraging them and helping them and not pestering them to lead, but supporting them, encouraging them, validating them when they do lead. And husbands, if your wives aren't submitting to you, you can still love them by seeking their holiness. And a particular application of washing the water with the word would literally be family devotions. Like, husbands, do you read scripture together with your wives? Do you pursue your wife's holiness? That's how you love her. Not how the world tells you to love her. There's a lot that goes on in marriage that isn't covered in this passage. Sex, for example, we're going to learn about child rearing next week. There's a lot of important things in marriage, but the fundamental basis, how you love your wife, is to seek for her holiness and her fitness for Christ. And so everyone, you can help those around you pursue biblical marriages. If you're not married, look for a marriage like this if you're wanting to be married. And if you're, whether you are married or you're not married, you can still give counsel to other people around you. A lot of marriages either thrive or crash on the basis of counsel given just from people around you. So when you're giving counsel, give good counsel based on this. And seek a marriage like this. To conclude, Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, These words of God are true. So may we, as the bride of Christ, both the Spirit and the bride, say to Christ, Come. And let anyone who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires, take the water of life freely. Father, we thank you. We bless you that you have shown us such sacrificial, sanctifying, such purifying, cleansing love. Father, we confess our need for you, for your Son to wash us. We can't do this ourselves. And so we pray that if our whole bodies are dirty, if just our feet are dirty, Father, would you cleanse us? Would your Son cleanse us? The washing of water by your word. And would you help us more than anything to long for Christ, to submit all of us to him, and to submit to Christ in how we live in our marriages on these short days under the sun. Help us to be filled with your Spirit so that we can do this. And would you work in us in your purpose of making all things new? Would you start with us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.